Bible, I want to ask you to turn to the the 11th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 26. Now, I know that's not the passage that was read during our scripture reading, and yet it is. I specifically wanted to have two different looks at a recorded message from Jesus. And so the scripture reading was from Matthew, and this is from Luke. And you'll notice as we work our way through that they are identical except for one word. And it's that word that's going to make the most difference as we work our way through this. But let me ask you a question. Let me ask you, have you ever had difficulty breaking the cycle of something? Some sort of behavior, some sort of habit, some sort of sin? I think almost every one of us have had trouble breaking the cycle of something. And I think the reason that we have that trouble is because of what we're going to find here in the passage we're going to be studying. But I think all of us struggle with that. I struggle with my weight. And I've got a membership at the gym that I'm supposed to be replacing certain activities by going to the gym. Well, that works great if I go to the gym. But you know what? It's hard to go to the gym sometimes because I can't quite wrap my mind around the fact that there are benefits to going and getting sweaty and grungy and around a whole bunch of people, you know, who are in shape already. And that's one of the things that bothers me is I go to the gym and these guys are already in shape and I'm not. And I'm going, oh, I don't like being here with all these people. But there's a problem. And the problem is that I don't understand what I'm replacing or don't understand the value of what I'm doing in relationship to what I'm trying to break the cycle. Well, in part, that's the topic that we're looking at here in Luke chapter 11. Here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is giving some teaching that is specifically, he's dealing with some comments that have been made to him about, we believe you're casting demons out by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of the devil. And he talks to them about how you have to be stronger than the devil if you want to cast him out. But then he gives this little story in the middle of all this, and this is what he says. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. There's some debate whether this is officially considered a parable or whether it's just a story that he's telling by way of illustration. It really doesn't matter because a parable and a story are the same thing. A parable is a story. So it doesn't matter what the theologians want to call it. But what we have here is Jesus giving an example that says, you know, even if you have had a demon cast out of you, you got to be careful with what you do later. In essence, I think that we can take this and bring it into our lives today and say, look, we can come to Christ and we can come to Him for forgiveness of our sins and we can expect to be raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. In other words, we've got a complete clean slate. But if we don't do something that is mentioned here in these teachings, we may find ourselves right back where we were before. And we could end up worse than we were before because we could lie to ourselves and say we're okay with God now. God doesn't expect anything else from us. Because here's the situation. Jesus is telling us, he says, look, here's a man who had this spirit dwelling within, this unclean spirit. let's call it a sin. If we're going to take this and apply it to ourselves, there's a sin, and the sin gets cast out or cleansed away, washed away by the blood of Jesus, or in the story, he gets cast out, and he is gone. You're starting over. You've got this clean slate. But we all know the power of habit. We all know the power and the draw of sin. And we all know the power and agony of trying to overcome something that we desperately want to overcome, but without success. So what's the key here? Well, I told you there was one particular thing that was not present in Luke that is present in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew now and listen to what Matthew says in Matthew chapter 12. Luke is in chapter 11. Matthew's in chapter 12. Here is Matthew's account. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Okay, go back to Luke. Yeah, that's pretty much what Luke says, and you know, goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Okay? And then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And you go back to Luke, I will return to my house from which I came. Again, almost identical, right? And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. That's what Luke says. Let's go back to Matthew. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. What's interesting is that the word translated empty in Matthew's account can also be translated uninhabited. What has happened? You see, is that the demon has been cast out, everything has been cleansed, and everything has been made ready, but nothing has taken its place. Nothing has occupied the place where the demon used to be. Nothing has taken its place. Now, is that not also what we struggle with as we try to overcome something? We try to do without. I try to tell myself, for instance, if I'm trying to lose weight and I'm really craving. This is February, so this month is Girl Scout cookies. By the way, if anybody sells Girl Scout cookies, please don't talk to me. when my wife is around. If I say to myself, I don't want a Girl Scout cookie, what am I saying? If I'm just saying I can't have one, and that's all I'm saying is I can't have one, what am I going to crave? I'm going to crave those Girl Scout cookies, right? I've got to take what is the craving and replace it with something else. Let's look at how that gets fleshed out in the New Testament. Turn with me now to the book of Colossians. Turn with me to Colossians. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians when he talks about who we are as Christians. In chapter 3, he starts off in verse 1. He says, if then you were raised with Christ. Now, that goes back into chapter 2 when he says, you know, we were buried with him in baptism, which we were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So if you become a Christian, if you were raised with Christ, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through the power through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, so far that's pretty standard understanding of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They're raised up to live a new life. Their old life has been forgiven. Their sins have been washed away. But then skip on down and notice what he begins to tell us to do about verse 5. And then notice again what he says in verse 8. Notice he says, therefore, put to death. Now, when it says put to death something, that's pretty strong language. It means put a stop to it. And in fact, this is an aorist verb. It's written in command type language. That's not aorist. It's something else. Anyway, it's written in command type language. And so he says, this is what you must do. You must put to death these things. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And then he mentions several sins: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he gives us an explanation of why we need to put away these things, put them to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He says, now look, you become a Christian, and you used to walk in these type of sins, and now that you're a Christian, you need to put those sins to death. You need to get rid of those sins. Kill those sins off in your life. Or you run the risk of going back into the wrath of God, because that's what God's wrath is going to be directed at. And then he goes on, he says, now you yourselves are to put off. So the first one, you're to put them to death. Now he says, put off. And the idea of putting off is almost like taking a jacket off. You have to take this jacket off. This is so close to our lives that it's almost like a part of our skin, part of our clothing, the very clothing we wear. We have to take it off. Put off these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, if we were to stop right here, we're in this same situation that most people are when they strive through their own power to stop doing something. Breaking a habit, or breaking a sin, or breaking the cycle of behavior. And it's very difficult. Some people might have the willpower to do it better than others on occasion, but basically we're left with the situation that was found in Luke and in Matthew. We're left with the demon being cast out. He's coming back. He finds us all clean and everything, but nothing has taken its place yet. And we're still susceptible to being able to go right back into the sinful behavior that we had before we came to Christ. And so Paul goes on, he says, we can't just put these off. We can't just push them away. But rather, we've got to remember that we have, look at the very next verse, verse 10. We have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It says, you got to remember, we push these things away, not through any power that is within ourselves, but because we have put on the new man. The new man is Christ Jesus himself. We've put him on. When did we put him on? We put him on in baptism. When we were immersed into his death, we put Christ on, according to what Paul writes in the Galatian letter. We put him on. And because we put him on, that enables us to push away and take off all those other things. But that's not all of it. Fact is, go on down to verse 12, there's another therefore. And the therefore is a direct link and says, look, these two things are so linked together that the only way you're going to be successful is if you remember that they are together. We've put Christ on. Therefore, as the elect of God. See, now our identity has changed. Our identity has changed because we are now in Christ. We are now one of His. We are the elect of God. We are holy and beloved. And we might not think to ourselves, I'm very holy sometimes. But holy means that we've been set aside. We've been set aside for a special purpose by God. We're to be used by God. God makes us holy. And holiness is not a one-time thing. Holiness is a process as well as a position. And so we're holy and we're beloved. Now there's two things that are absolutely important. God says positionally, I'm looking at you now as holy, and I'm committed to making you holy and working with you to be holy, and you've got to remember you are beloved. What does beloved mean? Beloved means you are loved. You know, what is it that lets a person become better than they used to be? If you look at stories and things through history and you get the occasion, you know, where someone is, you know, maybe he's a miser, or maybe he's an angry man, or maybe he's just unhappy, or maybe he's just, you know, he's just a cranky, whatever, you know, maybe he's just a sorehead. And then through time, he changes and he becomes someone different. And if you look for the common denominator through all the stories and all the historical accounts that are found throughout all of life, generally there is one common denominator: someone believed in them and loved them and said, you can be better. Guess what? That's exactly what Paul is telling us God does in Jesus Christ for you and I. We're his beloved. He looks at us and he says, you are my loved one now, and I believe you. I have placed you in a position to be holy and to become holy, and you are wearing me, and you are part of me, and you can become better than you were. And so he says, therefore, put on. Now, see, not only do we have to put off and cast out and push away, we have to put on. Just like the Matthew's account says that the home where the demon used to live was empty, we've got to fill it with something. We cannot become the people God wants us to be by simply giving ourselves a list of things we do not do, or a list of things that we are against. You know, if we define ourselves by the things we do not do and the things that we are against, we're kind of sad, aren't we? I mean, yes, are there things that we're against? Absolutely. Are there things that we do not do? Absolutely. We're not talking about that. We're talking about just defining ourselves that way. That's not the way to be. That's not the way to be a good Christian. A good Christian does not define himself by the things he does not do, and that he does not define himself by the things that he does not believe. He instead defines himself by who Christ is. And so he says this. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ also forgave you, so you also must do. Now let's stop right here. What's he saying? He's saying, look, Christianity is not just getting rid of stuff, it's becoming something more. And the something more is measured in relationship to who Jesus is. Keep your finger there. Let's turn back just a couple of pages to the book of Ephesians and listen to how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says this, that talks about the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I love the way that's written. It's written in an almost poetic fashion, and you have to almost treat it like poetry in order to really understand what he's saying. But he's saying, look, we are all in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. And we don't compare ourselves to one another. We don't compare ourselves to ourselves. We don't compare ourselves to anything except Jesus Christ. And we're always going to fall short, but at the same time, we know that God is working with us to bring us to that goal. In the Philippian letter, Paul tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, if you stop right there, it really puts a lot of pressure on us, and really we begin to say to ourselves, there's no way that we can do this. There's no way that we can be successful. But then the very next verse goes on to tell us that it is God who both works in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let me read that again. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, God is going to help you in the will part, in the want-to part, and He's going to help you in the power part, because He wants us to succeed. God is not the cosmic killjoy that people think He is. Too many people think that all God wants to do is He just wants to tell us the things we can't do. That's not what God wants to do. In fact, is in the 2 Corinthians letter, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says that in Christ, God in Christ, we see that Christ is God's yes and God's amen. You think, what? God has an awful lot of rules in His book. I mean, isn't that what we're told by the people in the world, that there's all these rules and things that God wants us not to do? How can God be a yes and an amen? An amen is what we say when we wholeheartedly agree with something and we're excited about something. That's what we do the amen for. God's yes, God's amen? How can that be? God is against all these things. He just wants to suck everything out of our lives, right? No. That's what Satan wants us to focus on. He wants us to focus on what we're giving up rather than what we're gaining by following Jesus Christ. And so go back to Colossians now. In Colossians, he's telling us, look, we need to put on certain things. And notice that the one of the things he tells us to put on, let's go to the very last one in that last part of verse 13, is forgiving one another, even as Christ also has forgiven us. Now, that means we use what Jesus has done as our pattern. And it also, interesting, it also, all of this stuff that we put on is not something we can do in isolation. It's something that we do only in relationship with other people, which gives us a very big clue as to how to overcome sin. Something that Alcoholics Anonymous and groups have been using for years, and that is the idea of getting with other people who are also struggling and help one another in the struggle. And guess what? We do the same thing, only it's called church. Church is not a building. Church is people in relationship with Jesus Christ. And because they're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, Christ places them in relationship with each other, and we're here to help each other. And the idea is that we're helping each other so that we become better. We overcome. We become victorious people more often than we are defeated people. And how do we do that? Well, he says, first of all, we put on tender mercies. Mercy is what you get when you need something and you don't know how to ask for it. Mercy is what you get when you have a deep need and you just can't do anything. For instance, let's go back to Abraham. Remember when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and offered him as a sacrifice? And God's grace, you know, was very evident there, because God's grace was that Abraham, stop. You don't have to do this. I see your heart now. Then His mercy was visible when He said, over there is a ram to take his place. Tender mercies are what we give to one another. in the body of Christ. As we struggle in this world and as we struggle with the things that we're doing and we're striving to get rid of and we're striving to become better, you and I look at each other and the idea of tender mercies is the idea that these are things we give gingerly. These are things that we do because we understand it hurts because I've been there. Summertime comes. I love to wear flip-flops. I hate going barefoot. Why? Because I have tender feet. I can't walk. My girls, when they were growing up, could walk outside in all kinds of stickers and thistles and rocks and stuff like that. Their feet were like leather. Mine are never, ever been like that. And they never will be. Because I just can't stand it. I've got tender feet. So I'm a tenderfoot. All right? Don't go there. Never mind. Anyway. So if I'm going to help somebody who has tender feet, I'm going to know what it's like. And I'm going to give them what will be most helpful to them. I'm going to be tender in my mercy giving. Kindness is the idea of usefulness. Humility, I'm not going to look down on them because I've been where they've been and I may be where they are now someday and need their help. Meekness, that's the idea of controlled power. I'm going to give my strength to them to lean upon. Long-suffering, that's when we just kind of have to bite our tongue and say, you know, I've been there, I'm not going to say anything, we're just going to get through this. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. The whole idea here is that we're in this together to become more than we were. You see, that's what's missing in so many people's lives. As they strive to live for Christ, as they strive to break the cycle of sin, as they strive to become better people, they are missing the connections that God wants us to have with Him and with each other that are there to fill the space that the sin used to fill. And yet, isn't that exactly what we do? We start getting into problems. We start struggling a little bit. Isn't that what we end up doing? We end up saying, we end up pulling into ourselves and saying to ourselves, I just don't want to be around people right now. I don't want them to see me struggling. I don't want them. That's pride. And so we leave the void empty, and the sin comes back in to take over. Where if we turn to God and to one another in His church, we find the power to resist and to overcome. So the lesson is yours this morning. The lesson is very simple. We're not meant to try to do it all on our own. We need each other and we need God in our life in order to overcome. But Jesus told us that He has overcome the world. And in 1 John, John tells us that our faith is the victory. This morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to understand that you may desire to get your life right, to cleanse yourself of all these things, and that's a great desire, but you know, you don't have the power to cleanse your life. Only Christ does. And you do that by being baptized into His death, where His blood washes your sins away. But when you're raised up to walk in newness of life, it is not a life that you're meant to live on your own by yourself. It's a life where you're involved with others and they're involved with you, and together we seek to become better than we were. While together we stand and sing.